This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as I was putting this study together, I kind of thought about what are days in our lives that are most important to us? And, you know, they may be the day you got married, right? Those are pretty impressive days. I remember very vividly standing at the altar and seeing Julie down the aisle, and oh my gosh, I almost died right there. It was the most moving thing. I'll never, ever forget that. That was 45 years ago. I couldn't remember about my cell phone if I told you that or not, but that I remember. Maybe the day you got that new job, or the day you bought that car you wanted, or the day, you know, your first child, second child, third child, whatever was born, right? And I think for all of us, the most important day for us is the day that we met our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day we got saved, why is that so important? Because it changed everything. It changed everything in our lives. It changed the way we view everything. It's all through a new lens. It's through the lens of God. And in our study this morning, we're going to focus on two people who were traveling. And make no mistake about it, the past few days for them were tough. They had no idea what was going to happen to them now. They had no idea what was going to happen that day they were traveling. And this day was going to change the lives of not only them, but of all of humanity. Now, we need to keep in mind, Jesus was crucified, placed in a tomb, had about 100 pounds of burial spices and cloth he was wrapped in. Sealing the tomb, they had a one-ton stone. They had Pilate had placed Roman soldiers to guard the tomb so no one could steal the body of Jesus. And not only that, they had the Roman seal on the tomb, which if you took that down, you could die. You would be put to death. So very serious. So no one was going to steal the body of Jesus. There was no way that Jesus just passed out, woke up, took the 100 pounds of spices and burial cloth off him, rolled a one-ton stone, and snuck past the guards. There's no way. It's ridiculous. Now, what the scriptures tell us is just what Jesus told his disciples would happen. He said that it was going to be like Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And here it is, that third day, and the scriptures show us Jesus rose from the grave. This is foundational to our Christian faith. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, made it very clear. Said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel message is very simple. It's not real complicated. Jesus Christ, Almighty God, became flesh and dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins, something that we could never pay for. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, showing that he was not only God, but that one day we will receive our resurrection bodies just as he did if we ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And if this didn't happen, if Jesus is still in the tomb, we're in trouble. Henry Morris put it like this. He said, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And when you look at the evidence, it's overwhelming that Jesus rose from the grave. And if he didn't, how could the disciples tell everyone that he did? It would be easy to prove that it wasn't true. And then there was over 500 people that saw the risen Christ. Now, some people say, well, they all hallucinated. Well, that's a big hallucination, man, right? It's almost like me and the Bears winning the Super Bowl. That's a great hallucination. But let me share with you the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're told the greatest miracle of all history was about to take place. No human being had ever returned to this world with a brand new eternal body that was impervious to disease and the ravages of time. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, would arise out of the dark realm of death. He would make appearances to his followers and display to the world the miracle of miracles. Because of the resurrection, many doubters would simply argue that he had not died, but was only in an unconscious state. Others would argue that his resurrection is simply a fabricated story created by apostles. Others believed that Jesus had a spirit-like body that was not truly flesh and blood. But the resurrection story, with all of its many evidences, stands as the cornerstone of truth, encompassing both the Old and New Testaments. Absolutely. And what we're going to see this morning is that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ can change lives. It has changed lives, and it will continue to change lives. And we're going to pick up here in our study this morning. Jesus has risen from the grave. He's going to run into two men. Most people believe they're two men, but I tend to believe it's a husband and wife, and I'll show you why. And they're traveling to their village called Emmaus. And I called our study, My Heart's Burning. And you'll see why as we dig into this. I've broken it down into 4 points. These are in your bulletin. A sad walk in Luke 24, verses 13 and 14. A sad day in Luke 24, verses 15 through 24. A new day, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And burning hearts in Luke 24, verses 28 through 32. So let's pick up our study this morning in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. We're told, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." Now, let me give you a time frame here. It's Sunday afternoon. Two disciples of Jesus leave Jerusalem, and they're heading for home. They're heading to Emmaus, which is northwest of Jerusalem, about 7 miles away. It would take them about maybe 3 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And I've called these verses a sad walk. Why? Why are these verses a sad walk? Well, these are two disciples of Jesus. They loved him. They've been with him, who knows, maybe 3 years. We don't know the length of time they were with him. Well, what's the problem? Well, the one they loved so much that they poured their life into was crucified. So all their hope is gone. And they're talking to each other about this, and I'm sure it's a very, very sad discussion. What are they going to do now? I mean, they're heading home and back, what, to the way things were before we met Jesus? And it's not that they lost their love for Jesus, but their hearts are broken, their dreams are shattered. They still believed in him, maybe not to the extent that they believed several days before when Jesus was alive. They had their own preconceived ideas of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. That was shattered. What do I mean? Well, we'll get to these verses in a little bit, but look at verses 19 through 21 in Luke 24. "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" They were hoping that Jesus would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. What do I mean? Well, break them free from the bondage of Rome. That hope is dashed. He's in the tomb. Nothing more to do but go home, back to the old life, the old ways. Why did they feel this way? Because they lost sight of the promise that the Lord had given them. And that can happen in our lives many times when tragedy, difficulty comes our way. We lose sight of those promises that God has given to us and we end up losing hope. You may be thinking, well, what promises did the Lord give them? Well, he told them 3 times at least that he was going to be crucified and that he'd be raised from the dead on the third day. Matthew 16, 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And we see it in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, and Mark 30 verse 32. And it says, from that time, Jesus began. So it's like he told them often, right? And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. They were aware of it. They just didn't believe it. Remember Peter, when the Lord said to him what was going to happen. Peter said, not so, Lord. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, right? You know, hey, this is the work I came to do. And again, Matthew 12, 40, what Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah came out of that belly of that great fish, so too will the Son of God rise from the grave. In John 2, 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the religious leaders thought he was speaking of the physical temple. No, he was talking about the temple of his body. And now, for whatever reason, they didn't take these promises that Jesus gave them to heart. They ignored them or didn't believe them. And the reason may be as simple as what happened to Jesus didn't fit what they believed regarding the Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom. That didn't happen. And now their hope is dashed. Is the Lord going to set up the kingdom? Absolutely, but not the first time, the second time he comes. First time he had to deal with sin, because sin separated man from God. And God does not want us to be in an eternal state in bodies of sin. Thank God for that, right? What do you think when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that God placed a cherub there with a flaming sword to prevent them going back to the tree of life? We don't see that tree of life again until the eternal state. So yeah, Jesus needed to come to pay for the sins of the world, and then the kingdom could be set up. So as they're traveling back to Emmaus, they're discussing the events that's transpired, the death of their Lord, the one they placed all their hope in, and they're broken. They're hopeless at this point. So yeah, this was a very sad walk for them. And as we read on, we're going to see it was a sad day. Look at verse 15 here in Luke chapter 24. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So as these two disciples are walking home to Emmaus, Jesus comes alongside them and he begins to walk with them. Now, we might think that's strange. You know, today we get uncomfortable if someone comes up and starts walking with us, right? But back then, it was a very common practice. You're traveling long distances. You're walking, and to have companions with you. And it was also for protection, because if you the bigger crowds of people you were with could defend from those who were trying to rob you. And there was a lot of thieves out there on those roads. So these men or this couple didn't see anything strange with this. Now, they didn't recognize Jesus, who was walking with them, which is interesting. And it says that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Why did God place a veil over their eyes so they couldn't recognize that it was him? Why would he do that? Because I think they're looking at things through the eyes of unbelief right now. And when you do that, you can't see Jesus. Now, I truly believe that their eyes were opened when they began to believe. And we'll see that as we read on. But as much as this was a problem for these men, this unbelief, we still see that today, even among Christians who block Jesus out. Why? Because of a situation that they find themselves in. I've used this illustration before, but it's pretty amazing. Do you know, since I'm such a big guy, I could block out the sun just with my fist. I can. The whole, you know how the sun is huge. How could I block it out with my fist? Because if I put my fist real close to my eyes, I can't see the sun anymore. And if I put my problem so close to my eyes, I can't see Jesus anymore. I only see my problems. And that's what's going on here. You know, we have to remember, no matter what's going on in our lives, and this is really hard, because this is where faith comes in, God's still on the throne and he's still in control. It's not that he's unaware of what we're going through. And is there anything too difficult for the Lord?
No.
Absolutely not. You know, Paul said in Romans 4, verses 20 through 22, in regard to the faith of Abraham, he said, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Man, that's faith. You know, Abraham's 99 years old, right? Sarah's 89 years old. And God says, you're going to have a son. I would be like, no, Lord. I can't imagine taking him to, you know, grade school when I'm 100 and some years old. But he didn't waver at this point in his life and what God had promised him. And God brought forth a son. That's faith, trusting in the promises of God. Even though we don't understand how God can do this or how this problem can be solved, God's in control and he's more than able to bring it to pass. And here's the wonderful thing about our God. And it's what we see here Jesus doing. He's drawing out the faith of these men. He's drawing out their faith. He doesn't say, well, you're a bunch of losers. What do you mean no hope? I've been with you for how many years and you didn't hear anything I said? No, he loves them and is drawing out their faith. Look what he says in Luke 24, 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And they basically go, what's the matter you? Haven't you been around? Don't you know what happened? And they tell him. But Jesus knows they're sad, that their conversation is one of hopelessness. It was not only a sad walk, but this was a very sad day for these men. And again, like I said, I think we all assume that these are two men traveling on the road to Emmaus. I tend not to see it that way. I'll show you why. We know that one of them was a man, and his name was Cleopas. We see that in Luke 24, 18. But the other person, we're not told what their name is or if it was a man or woman. What's interesting to me is that in John 19, 25, we're told this. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas or Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Thus it's very possible that these two were husband and wife and they're traveling home from Jerusalem. Others say, well, no, it's Simon, it's Peter. I don't see that. I think that's a big stretch. But I think it's Cleopas and his wife that are traveling here. We don't know her name. So either way, two men or a husband and wife are traveling, right? And they're hopeless at this point. Everything they placed their hope in has been taken away as Jesus was put to death. And sometimes that's how we feel. We're in a situation and everything is falling apart and go, there's no hope. What are we going to do now? And there's the Lord and he's going to come alongside you and he's going to walk with you and he's going to draw out your faith again, just as he's doing with this couple. And as dejected and hopeless as these two are, again, they couldn't believe this person walking with them knew nothing about what was going on. But Jesus knew it because it was speaking of him, right? He knew exactly what was going on. It wasn't a surprise to him. But again, drawing out their faith, he's allowing them to express their feelings. Isn't that interesting? Allowing them to express their feelings. As Christians, should we have pain, hurt, disappointment? We can, because these are bodies of flesh, and that's just the way they are. But the ultimate goal is that their faith would grow, that they would believe. Now, look at what they knew about Jesus. This is pretty interesting. They knew he was a prophet of God who was mighty indeed. Of course, they saw him raise the dead, cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He freed those who were demon-possessed and so on. Yeah, he was mighty indeed. He was mighty in word. And when he spoke with authority, and the people were amazed. They also knew that he was crucified. They were there in Jerusalem when this happened. They also knew that he promised to redeem Israel. Well, that didn't happen. Now he's in a tomb. He's dead. They heard others had seen the risen Lord, right? But, you know, those are women, and you know how women are. I find it very interesting. Jesus first appears to women, right? Yeah. But man, this couple is just downcast, hopeless, in despair. They wanted Jesus to establish that kingdom where righteousness will rule and reign just like we want today. But it wasn't time yet. And wow, they thought Jesus was the one. But now what? Now what's going to happen? And they didn't believe in the power of God and his word. That was the problem. And that power was available to them, and it's available to us today. What power are you talking about? Well, what Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and powerful, guys. There is no doubt about it. In fact, this couple heard the report from women, but they just couldn't believe in the promises of God. That he said he was going to rise the third day. They refused to believe. Basically, what they're telling Jesus is, man, you wouldn't believe the wild reports we've heard. There are these women who love Jesus now in this hyper-emotional state. You know how women are. They're telling us that they have seen the risen Lord. Can you believe it? These guys, this couple at one time, had a fire burning in their heart. And now with the death of Jesus, that fire is being extinguished because they've lost hope. They're crushed. The pain. And isn't it interesting that in this hopeless, painful condition, who shows up alongside them? Oh, Jesus does. Isn't he wonderful? I mean, come on. Jesus shows up right beside them. He's walking with them, even though they don't know it's Jesus yet. And I'm sure we've all been on that road to Emmaus, right? It's a long, dry stretch in our lives. And it seems like we're going nowhere and there's no hope and we're distraught. And maybe we're just blinded to the fact that Jesus is with us, because unbelief will do that. What they needed to do, what we need to do, is rekindle that fire in our lives. And you know what? Jesus is the one who will do that. He will help us. Again, put yourself in their shoes. Can you believe without seeing with your own eyes? I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is the Messiah. He did rise from the dead. The tomb is empty. Think of the miracles that they saw. They never saw anything like it. The people even said that. We've never seen anyone speak with such authority. We've never seen these things before. You know, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We haven't seen Jesus face to face. We believe by faith, because of what God's word has to say. Now, some will say, what proof of the resurrection do you have? Well, there is a lot of proof that Jesus rose from the grave. And if you reject the proof, then it doesn't matter. Jesus could stand right before you today and still reject him. Oh, I would never do that. What the religious leaders did, Jewish religious leaders did that. He stood right before them, and they refused to see him. So, yeah, it does happen. You know, you've heard of Simon Greenleaf before. He's a famous professor of law at Harvard University. And back in 1842, he had a famous work entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And it's still considered one of the greatest single authority on evidence in the entire literature of legal procedure. Well, back in 1846, while Greenleaf was still professor of law at Harvard, he wrote a volume entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And what he's doing is he's examining the value of the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what he wrote. The great truths which the apostles declared were that Christ had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. Yeah, it's a good summary. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented in the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a malefactor by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and the great men of the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revelings, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured, undismayed, nay rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic consistency, patience, and unbelching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith. And the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted, and these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this manner, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscious guilt with no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. Such conduct in the apostles would, moreover, have been utterly irreconcilable with the fact that they possessed the ordinary constitution of our common nature. Yet their lives do show them to have been men like all others of our race, swayed by the same motives, animated by the same hopes, affected by the same joys, subdued by the same sorrows, and agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as ourselves. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. You know, think about this. Every one of the apostles was put to death for their faith in Jesus except John. He died of old age. Don't you think one of them would have said, if they knew this was a lie, we're just kidding? What did they get out of the lie? Absolutely nothing. Now, do people die because they've been fooled? Yes. We see it with religions all the time. But here, Jesus rose from the tomb. Over 500 people saw the risen Lord. So the evidence is there. It's interesting because Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a very verbal skeptic of Christianity. And he was challenged by his students one day to apply these books he wrote, the laws of legal evidence, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Put it on trial. Let's see if this really happened. Let's see if there's enough evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the tomb. Well, he accepted the challenge. You know what happened to Dr. Simon Greenleaf? He became a Christian. Because the evidence was so overwhelming that Jesus rose from the tomb. His conclusion was this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. Wow. In other words, you could place Jesus Christ on trial and prove that he rose from the grave, because the evidence is overwhelming. You see, it's not that people can't believe it. It's they choose not to believe it. They reject it. And so for these disciples, it's a sad day. But again, who's with them? Jesus is, right? And thus, for them, it's going to become a new day. Listen to how Jesus responds to their hopelessness, their doubting that he's risen. And again, they don't know it's Jesus at this point yet. Look at verse 25 here in Luke 24. We're told this: then he said to them, Jesus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Why in the world did Jesus say, O foolish ones? Why did he rebuke them? Because they didn't believe the word of God, even though they knew the word of God. And what does Jesus then do? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine that Bible study? I mean, how awesome that Bible study must have been. One writer said, the Savior who knows the Word of God perfectly because of his intimate union with the Spirit, who is its primary author, expounded to them in broad outline all the scriptures that referred to him from the first books of the Old Testament and right through to the end. Morris said, we should not understand this as the selection of a number of proof texts, but rather as showing that throughout the Old Testament, a consistent divine purpose is worked out, a purpose that in the end meant and must mean the cross. That means from Genesis through Malachi, Jesus showed how the scripture spoke of him. It's like Psalm 40 verse 7 says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. It's all about Jesus. I'll give you a few examples here. Genesis, the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised. Speaking of Jesus, the blessing of Abraham to all nations. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. We read about that in Hebrews, Paul tells us. The man who wrestled with Jacob. Yep. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Yep. The voice from the burning bush. Yep. The Passover lamb. Yep. The prophet greater than Moses. Yep. The captain of the Lord's army to Joshua. Yes. The ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. Oh, that's about Jesus. The son of David who was a king greater than David. Oh, yeah, that's Jesus. The suffering Savior of Psalm 22. It's Jesus. I mean, keep in mind, Psalm 22 gives us a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross 1,000 years before the events took place. I'll just read a couple portion of this, or a small portion of this psalm. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I think that's interesting. The Hebrew word that's used for worm was a special worm that when it was about to give birth, it would climb up onto a tree and it would explode, and its blood splattered on the tree would be the food for its babies to eat. Jesus hung on the cross, his blood shed, and what was birthed out of that? The church. Wow. I could do a whole study on that one alone, but I won't. All those who ridicule me, they shout out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. It sounds like that's the New Testament, right? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Think about it. You're hanging on the cross. Yeah, all your bones are out of joint. All that weight on those nails that are through your wrist here. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Wow. Yeah. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. The wisdom of Proverbs and the lover of the Song of Solomon. And the Savior described in the prophets and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50. Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Yes. Isaiah 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Wow, that's in Isaiah. That's Old Testament. The princely Messiah of Daniel who would establish a kingdom that would never end. Wow. And Israel will one day turn to their Messiah, the one they pierced and rejected. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will one day turn to their Messiah, the Jewish people. So Jesus finishes up the Bible study before them from Genesis through Malachi. And, you know, we only scratched the surface. We could spend a lifetime looking at how the scriptures speak of Jesus. And it's all about him. But they didn't see it. But I think they're starting to. You see, I'm sure they never heard the scriptures explained like this. Yes, they were with Jesus. But Jesus gave them this now in-depth study on how the scriptures all speak about him. This was a new day. But they still don't realize it's Jesus yet. And notice what happens when they draw near to their home, the burning hearts. Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So as they came to their home, this man, again, they don't know it's Jesus, said he was going to go on. But they constrained him. Spurgeon said it's a very strong word, they constrained him. It's akin to the one which Jesus used when he said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." They not only invited him, but they held him. They grasped his hand, they tugged at his skirts, and they said he should not go. I think they just want it more. They couldn't, you got to tell us more. And they weren't going to let him go. I remember Pastor Jacob Elin, he was around during the Jesus movement days, and Pastor Chuck would be teaching for like an hour and a half, 2 hours, right, at a Bible study, and all these hippies are there, and he would begin to close, and they'd be going, "One more chapter, one more chapter." Why? Because their hearts were burning. They wanted more and more, and I think that's what's going on here. So Jesus goes in with them, and it says, then their eyes were open and they knew him. Wait a minute, what happened? Why were their eyes all of a sudden open? Why did they recognize that it was Jesus now? Think about this. It talks about him breaking bread. He broke the bread and gave thanks. And what did they see? Oh, the nail prints in his wrists. and they knew it was Jesus. Wow. And then Jesus goes away. He vanishes. And they said to one another at this point, did not our heart burn within us while he was talking with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Before they ate, they had this bad case of heartburn, right? Their hearts were burning. When did this begin? When did this begin is when the word of God was being taught to them, when the scriptures were opened up to them by Jesus. Their heart was burning before they realized it was Jesus with them. Their faith is being fueled, you might say. And then it turned into a blaze as Jesus opened up to them. And we see it in the life of John Wesley. John Wesley, you know, was a discouraged, defeated man. We've all been there. And he stumbled into a church on Aldersgate Street in, there in London, was listening to the reading of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And as he was listening to these words on our justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, it stirred his heart. And he wrote of this experience, my heart was strangely warmed. When was it warmed? When the word of God was being taught. He heard the word of God. His heart began to catch fire again. You know, think about this for a minute. The stirrings of revival are not the result of all-night prayer meetings, although, yeah, prayer is very important, very important. They're not the result of a unified church, though the church needs to come together. Burning heart's not the result of anointed praise and worship, though we need to worship God. A burning heart, a heart on fire for God, a lasting passion for Jesus Christ occurs when the scriptures are opened and Jesus is preached, because it's all about him. Revival comes when, like these two disciples, we go back to the drawing board and we reopen the book and we seek Jesus. You'll burn with love for the living word when you fill your heart with the written word. Maybe you're not seeing Jesus this morning. Well, you need to surrender back to him, to his will, to his love, and you'll see him. You know, how do you start a fire? How do you keep it going? Well, you need a spark, right, to get a fire going. And I think that spark is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is wooing us to Christ. The Holy Spirit, once we come to Christ, is always there trying to ignite that fire once again if it goes out. Then we need something flammable. I think that's a willing heart. You know, you could read the scriptures all you want, but if your heart's not open to what the Lord is saying, if you're just going through them, there's nothing. But you have to have a willing heart. Or you can let the water of this life put out that fire. And you need oxygen. You know, you take oxygen away from fire, what happens? It dies. It goes away. It's this. And I think the oxygen here is our commitment to God. As we're in his word and prayer, fellowship with other believers, and we live out our faith. And I find it interesting that this fire was not rekindled when they were talking about Jesus. Because remember, they're on the road, these two, husband and wife, I believe, and they're talking about Jesus. Oh, you know, that's the one we love, you know. He's nothing. They're just talking. When was the fire rekindled? When Jesus gave them a Bible study and opened up the Word of God and showed them how Jesus, how he is there in the scriptures. And that fire began to burn. And that's what needs to happen in us, burning hearts for God. You know, we have to remember that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was never to be a one day on our calendar. God wants it to be dynamic every day, thinking about what he has done, seeing that the scriptures testify of him. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders. He said, you search the scriptures. Why? Why are they searching the scriptures? Because you believe they will give you eternal life. And Jesus says, but these are they which testify of me. They missed it because they weren't looking for Jesus. But he's right there in the scriptures. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, some here, maybe some listening on the radio or the internet, it all starts with asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Don't pass this day up. Today is the day of salvation, Paul said. And once you've done that, once that fire starts in us, you have to tend it every day. You know, I love sitting by a fire. I just don't like tending the fire because it takes work. I have to actually get up and do something. Well, the same is true with our walk with the Lord. We have to tend that fire. We need to be in His Word and fellowship with Him. Let Him speak to us and then live out our faith. And I find it interesting. Once their hearts are on fire, Jesus is gone, right? Jesus is gone. Why? Because now they're going to have to put into practice all that they learned. How do I know that? Because I'll give you a little bonus couple verses here. In verses 34 through 35 of Luke 24, listen to what happened. So they arose up that very hour. They went back to Jerusalem, another three-hour walk, right? They walked 6 hours that day. Why? Their hearts are burning, man. We got to tell somebody. We got to go back and say something. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. There it is. They saw the nail prints. You know, my prayer is that your heart is burning here this morning and you'll keep those fires stoked so people will come and watch you burn. What do I mean by that? Think about it. You see a building on fire, who comes out? Everybody. When you are on fire for Jesus, people will come and watch what you are made of. We saw it with the Jesus revolution, the Jesus movement. People were bewildered that these hippies were in love with Jesus. And man, they had long hair, they didn't wear shoes, their clothes were dirty. But there was something different about them. They loved the Lord. And they weren't on drugs anymore. They were living for God. Things changed in their lives. And that's true for us. We have to remember that He's risen. Keep that, you know, at the forefront of your life. Michelangelo, family member. No. But, you know, I love his work. But he got pretty upset with his fellow artist. Why? Well, this is why he was so mad. He said, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped on him with disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive, the stone has been rolled away, and he rules and reigns and triumphs." Amen. Yes, he had to go to the cross of Calvary. He had to pay for our sins, but he's still not hanging on that cross. He's risen. And we have to remember that. Because if we don't, then we will have a sad walk in life. And not only a sad walk in life, but we'll have sad days as we get up in the morning. But we don't have to live that way. Let's start a new day in Christ and have our hearts burning for Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we praise You and thank You for sending Your Son to die for our sins and just the work that Jesus has done for us, that we can have fellowship with You and that we will be with You and Jesus and the Holy Spirit for eternity. Thank You, Lord. And I pray for any that are struggling this morning, that they would truly see Jesus is right there with them and will help them through it. Those that are here listening on the radio, the internet, Lord, encourage them, help them. If any that maybe don't know You, that, Lord, this would be the day that they repent of their sins and ask You to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And for all of us, Lord, we just want to praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.